This evening we're going to be looking at New Testament examples. When we look at the New Testament and really the whole Bible, we understand that there's authority that's expressed in three different ways. That is commands, examples, and necessary inference. Commands are pretty obvious, straightforward, precepts and principles. Necessary inference, we can look at that as another occasion. That is a necessary conclusion drawn from evidence, not something stated, but it's something you reason that must be true from the evidence revealed in Scriptures. An example, on the other hand, is an illustration, something somebody does or a behavior or conduct that you see the church doing or an individual that is what we're talking about. And there's the question that you ask. There's a lot of examples in the Bible. How do you tell when an example is binding? How do you tell when a New Testament example is binding? Now, I turned the screen on my computer, but that was up there, so I'll let you see what we're talking about this evening. How do you know when a New Testament example is binding? There's, like I said, a lot of examples, a lot of things, and we'll try to talk about a few this evening to illustrate the point of what we're talking about. One of the principles that we can look at, one thing that's very simple when you look at it, that will help us to understand when an example is authoritative, is binding, requires of us to imitate it, that is the principle that if there's harmony of the Scriptures. What do we mean by harmony of the Scriptures? Well, what we mean is that truth does not contradict truth. We see this principle in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 5. Here Jesus has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit and is tempted of the devil. And in Matthew 4 verse 5, the devil taketh him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan knew some Scripture. He quoted Scripture, and he said, Jesus, because God said He's going to protect you, you can just cast yourself off and prove you're the Son of God this way, right? Well, there was something wrong with that. It is wrong to tempt God. It's wrong to go and intentionally go and do something that would be a test to God in that fashion, in that way. And Jesus said in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, Again it is written. Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Now that's a very important point because Jesus used Scripture to answer the temptations of Satan. But when Satan uses Scripture incorrectly, out of context, twists it to his own purpose, how do you know it's wrong and twisted? Because it contradicts another principle elsewhere. That's what Jesus taught by that example. Again it is written. That way you're interpreting and explaining the Scripture, Satan, isn't right because it would contradict this. And God's Word doesn't contradict. Again it is written. Balance it out. Harmonize truth with truth. Then you understand it correctly. You know, it's as simple as if you take a math problem and you work it out and you have 1 plus 1 equals 2 and you come over here, 2 plus 2 equals 10. Well, you got it right one place, you got it wrong in another, and you start working math problems like that, you're going to start finding problems and contradictions and errors. And so you have to be consistent and you have to be correct on the various different problems that come up. An example, in other words, must be understood in light of what God has said elsewhere. If we come across an example that illustrates whatever behavior that we could talk about, if it's teaching or giving an example of something that contradicts another passage, we take it in such a way and understand it in such a way that would contradict another plain passage that we see, then we've understood it incorrectly. Or it's an unapproved example, for example. We could look at various behaviors, Old Testament, New, where people did things that were wrong. And the Bible doesn't necessarily make statements about whether it was right or wrong in that passage. It just shows what they did. And we know other passages that say that behavior is wrong. So how do we interpret that passage? Well, it's okay because they did it. No, we harmonize the truth. We say, well, they did that. Other passages say that wrong, so this is an illustration of approved things. No, wrong things. We understand that. We harmonize Scripture that way. So any example that violates another principle is not an approved example. And so here's one thing that we use to understand when is an example something that is binding upon us. Something that is an example of what is approved and what we need to imitate and do. We see an illustration of this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. A lot of the New Testament is simply recording the things that were revealed and done by the apostles, by the prophets, by the New Testament church, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we have recorded for us in Philippians 4, and verse 15, Paul writing to the Philippians, thanking them for some things they had done. That is, to support him in preaching the gospel. They did so by sending directly to him. There's no other way to understand that here. Look at Philippians 4, verse 15. He says, "And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel," and that is in the beginning of his work in Macedonia, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need." And so Paul goes on to talk about this, how they chose Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus brought it to them, but he was their messenger. But he says, "You alone were involved." Now, I've known people to take this passage, people in the Church of Christ, to take this passage and say, well, Philippi was the one giving and receiving, meaning they were giving to Paul and they were receiving from other churches and they were the sponsoring church. Well, there's other principles we're going to look at to show why that's a foolish statement. But when you look at this, he says, only you, Philippi, were giving and receiving. So they were giving to Paul. Paul was receiving. That's what Paul is talking about. You gave, I received. No other church was involved in that with me. Just you. One church did that. And they did it how? They chose Epaphroditus, and they sent him to him as the messenger who carried that to him to support him in the work. So here it is, an illustration, a demonstration, something they actually did in the first century that Paul is now writing about, and that's an example. And it's evidently an approved example. We don't find any passage that contradicts this. In fact, we've got other passages that support this pattern of supporting preachers by direct support and direct connection, so to speak. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament that contradicts that. Now, we also can see the same kind of thing of the church directly assisting needy saints. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, the church at Corinth was directed by Paul, as well as many other churches, like the churches in Galatia, to lay by in store the first day of the week. And there's your authority for a collection on Sunday. And he said how they were to use it on this occasion. The purpose they were doing that, on that stated passage, was so that they could help needy saints in Jerusalem. There were brethren there that were going through some difficult times, weren't able to take care of themselves, and so they were going to do that. And he says, you choose your own messengers, basically, and if you're willing to send me, I'll go. Basically, he tells them, you do this, but you choose your own messengers, individuals who were to take this and carry it to the ones who had need. And so it was direct again. It wasn't through another church. It wasn't through another organization. It wasn't through something else that people have made up. It was simply, as the New Testament says, you do it and you send it by a messenger to the ones who are going to receive this, whether it was preachers or whether it was needy saints. That's the way it was done in the New Testament. And that is consistently the way it is. Now, if there's some other way, we need to find authority for that in the Scriptures. We know this way is right, but we don't know of any other way that's revealed in Scriptures. And so, when we look at this, we find no contradiction to this. These are approved examples. We can also look at something that we might call sufficient evidence. And we'll phrase this different ways just to kind of illustrate it. What do I mean by sufficient evidence? Well, sometimes people come to passages of Scripture. They go especially to examples like we're talking about. And they'll read an example and they'll kind of put an extra idea in there that's not in the text. There's nothing in the text that's sufficiently giving evidence to support or prove the position, but they look at it as if it is. They're reading into the text. That's what we mean by that. Sufficient evidence is when the text is teaching something and you read it and that's what it's saying. That's the deduction or the result or the conclusion that must come from this. But if there's not sufficient evidence, then it's an assumption. It's not really there. In other words, there must be details to justify a conclusion. It is not correct, it's not scriptural, it's not right to assume what has not been revealed. We can't go to an example, an illustration, and read into it details that are not there. But you'd be surprised how often that is done in religion today, even among churches of Christ. That's something that is just not scriptural. What's the point of having Scripture if all we're going to do is take a passage and read into it things that we want to justify? What do we need Scripture for? if we're just going to go about doing that. That's really just a foolish way of going about trying to find authority for something that's not in the book. When we look at some illustrations of that, look at Acts chapter 11. This is a perfect illustration of this. Again, I have heard even brethren use this as an illustration for the sponsoring church arrangement. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which they also did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now, some will look at that and say, well, they sent it to the hands of the elders at Jerusalem. And they might even grasp at the straw that, well, you see, when they read on in the account, when Barnabas and Saul took this money and brought it to Judea, where did they go? It says they went to Jerusalem. They returned from Jerusalem. So that's where they were. They went there, and Jerusalem was the sponsoring church for this work of benevolence. But when you look at Acts 11, does it say they went to Jerusalem as the sponsoring church? When you read the events up to where they returned from Jerusalem and went back to Antioch, does it say that Jerusalem was the first place they went and it was the sponsoring church overseeing all this? There's nothing of the sort in there. There's not a shred of evidence, not a detail, not a word, not even a slight hint that that is the case. It is complete fabrication, assumption to think that kind of thing. When we look at the text, Acts 11, verse 29, it tells us that they went to the brethren in Judea. Now, is Jerusalem the only place in Judea, the only church in Judea? When you read your New Testament, no, there were quite a few churches in Judea, brethren throughout Judea in various locations. Why do people assume they went to Jerusalem first and then that was the sponsoring church? Because they have a practice that they're doing today, and they want to find some approved example to authorize that. Rather than going to what actually took place, what can we prove from the evidence, what does the Bible actually support and teach from the text, they've got to go and find something to justify the current practice. We also see that when it says that they went to the brethren in Judea and that they sent it by the hand of Paul and was it Barnabas and Saul, that they sent it to the elders, and they assume it was Jerusalem elders. Well, why do we think that when in Acts 14:23 it says there's supposed to be elders in every church? You see, it's very simple. If we assume that they went to Jerusalem as a sponsoring church, then you're going to have a contradiction between Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 14. Just like we saw on our first point about harmony of the Scriptures, you can't interpret an example in a way as an approved example that's going to contradict something that's plain and very clear in another passage. Because then you'd have truth contradicting truth. And so in this example, the assumption of a sponsoring church is just that. An assumption. There's not evidence to support it. In fact, the evidence is contrary to that. We could also look at other passages in other books of the Bible, 1 Peter 5:2, Acts 20, as well as some other passages that talk about elders are to tend the flock among them. Their oversight, their authority was limited to the local church. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I'm sure you're familiar with that. There's a limit to their authority. And so that is also something that would be violated when you have one church receiving funds from other churches, then overseeing this work of benevolence to various churches in that fashion. That would create an organization where one church becomes a center, an earthly funnel, if you will, or earthly head, in a sense, for that work. And it becomes elevated, whether they intend it or not, it becomes elevated in its work over the other churches. And that is not the design of the New Testament. That is not what God has revealed and authorized for the work of the church and organization of the church. We could also see in James chapter 1 a similar illustration of how people assume evidence that's not in the text. In fact, that's contrary to the text. James chapter 1 and verse 27 is a passage that talks about, again, benevolence, things that we are to be doing. He says in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Therefore, we need to involve the church in this because it's a good work. God said it's pure and undefiled religion, so the church needs to be involved in taking care of widows and orphans, right? Well, that's the way people argue. We just jump to the conclusion without really proving from the text. Is this talking about the church here? We can ask that question. I think it's a very important one. Do you read about the church being responsible for this in the general sense of widows and orphans? Who is he talking about in this context? There's an assumption of evidence that's not there. When you look at it, what evidence is here? Verse 27, the very verse we read, pure religion and the fall before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Notice he's talking about an individual, oneself, in that very passage that's used to try to teach church general benevolence and church activity in these organizations and institutions. Is it wrong to take care of widows and orphans? No. But is this passage one that proves the church is to support orphans' homes and such like? This passage certainly doesn't support it. You'll have to look elsewhere to find that. We could also look in the verse before that, and you can see again the context is very clear. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. In this context, the very preceding verse as well, clearly, what, three, four times? Man, he, his. Talking about an individual, isn't it? Very clearly, he's talking about individual responsibility in this context. And so people assume what is not actually in evidence in the text. They assume support for a doctrine or practice that is not in the Word, in the text. We also might phrase this idea of sufficient evidence in the sense of calling it God's silence. It's really, I think, the same principle. Sometimes we phrase it differently. But when you talk about you need sufficient evidence, you need the text to actually support the conclusion that we draw. Sometimes we phrase it by saying, if God is silent, then we have no authority. Well, it's saying the same thing, isn't it? If there's no evidence for the practice, no support for it in the text, that means God is not speaking about it. He's silent about it. That means there's no authority for it, no permission for it. That's talking about God's silence, just like in Hebrews 7, verse 14, where it speaks about Jesus, how He, under the old law, could not have been a priest because the old law spoke about priests from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing. There was no revelation from God giving permission for those of the tribe of Judah to be priests. Therefore, Jesus could not be a priest under the Old Testament system. And so, in order for Jesus to be a priest, which He is today, the law had to change. The law, old law, had to be put away, and the new law revealed and established and put in place. And we see again the same principle of sufficient evidence or the idea of God's silence, both stated both ways in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. He says, the secret things belong unto Jehovah. Those things that are not revealed, those things that are hidden from us, they belong unto God. So whose business is that? Is that ours? We used to dabble in that. Some people get real cute. You know, we've heard the phrase all our lives, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. And I've heard people take this and say, oh yes, well, that's an interesting saying, but it's not correct. Really, it should be, we speak where God, we're silent when God speaks, and when God is silent, we speak. Oh, and all that sounds, well, yeah, that kind of makes some sense. Well, you know what that is? That shows that, see, God's speaking to me, and I'll show respect. I'll be silent. I'll listen to Him. But when God is silent, then He just gives us freedom, right? Well, if God is silent, that's not permission. And so they are taking that phrase and spinning it around and trying to be cute with it. But look at Deuteronomy 29 and 29 again. Notice what he says. The secret things belong unto Jehovah our God. If God's silent, I can speak? No. If God is silent, if it's hidden from you as a man or as a woman, then God says, it belongs to me, don't you touch it. That's what God says. Silence is not permission. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. And so here is the very thing we're looking at. If God has revealed it, that's what we need to pay attention to. If God has not revealed it, leave it alone. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Is the proper understanding of the scriptural point here. And that's what we're talking about. If the Bible reveals it, if there's evidence in the text that proves the point, then we have authority. If there's silence, if there's not enough evidence to prove the point, then stay away from it. We also see another way to help understand when is an example binding is what we call limited application. And we might phrase this in different ways as well. We call it contextual limits. What in the context is putting a limit or a barrier or a condition, if you will, upon whatever's being talked about. There are some principles and some behaviors you see in the Bible that were for specific circumstances that we're not necessarily in at the moment. And so we have to look at those limits that are in the context that restrict the application. For example, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about a lot of things, which there are many valuable principles there. But the context, the immediate context, is dealing with miraculous gifts. Do we have miraculous gifts today? 1 Corinthians 13 says that time will be fulfilled and that's come and gone. Now we don't have those today. We don't use miraculous gifts today because God hasn't given them. But the illustrations and the lessons of 1 Corinthians 14 are in the context of miraculous gifts. And there's a lot of passages that deal with miraculous gifts beyond 1 Corinthians. And so we can learn from it. But the specific context is not something we duplicate. We can learn principles from it that apply on other occasions. For example, he talks about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, in the context of dealing with speaking in tongues and prophesying and those kinds of things. He says, let all things be done unto edification. Now we can take that principle that's illustrated through all that behavior and apply that today, that all things need to be done unto edification. We can learn from that all the same. But the specific details are not something that we imitate today. We don't speak in tongues, we don't prophesy, and we don't do those other items there. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7, we see the context there talking about various cases of marriage, and in some cases, divorce. And then he goes on to talk about, down about verse 26 or so, about those who are virgins or never been married. And he says that in some cases, in certain conditions, it's better for them not to marry. And he says, considering the present distress. Well, what was that present distress? Well, there was either present or coming persecution. And Paul was trying to give them counsel. He's saying, I'm not going to bind this to you. You can get married. But there's going to be some wisdom and advantage to remain single, unmarried, when persecution comes, because it's going to be a lot harder for you if you're married and you have that family and those children and all that affection there, and somebody wants to put the sword to them and tell you if you don't forsake Christ, we'll put them to death. Now, that's going to be a terrible temptation for you. And so, considering the present distress, he offers some wisdom, some advice. Now, does that apply always, that it's always better to not be married? No, in general, God has authorized marriage and given everyone permission to do that. Of course, there are those who violate or come into contradiction to God's laws at various points and are restricted in another context. But in this particular situation, the advice he gives is in a certain situation, isn't it? That doesn't always apply. And so there's contextual limits to the illustrations going on there. Also in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and some other passages, we can read of where the disciples in Jerusalem were selling their property, selling all these things, and giving all these things to the saints there in that congregation who were in need. Well, they were in circumstances that we're not in right now. And that is, they had many people come for Pentecost, remember that? Jews from every nation under heaven come to Pentecost for that feast. And something happened they didn't expect. They heard the apostles preaching. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit. And they were converted to Christ. And they said, I want to stick around here and learn a little more. And a lot of people were there who didn't necessarily have means of supporting themselves. There were a lot of widows. And so they had a lot of difficulties financially in having to take care of a lot of people. And so they were willing to do that. That's something we can learn from the example. the willingness to give of ourselves, even to that degree, but are we in a situation where the need is there to do that always? No, we're not. We're not in that exact situation. But there's still things that we can learn from that as well. And so you can see the balance to that. We can also talk about, and this one may be a little bit more difficult to phrase in a way that's more understandable. I tried to find a good word to express this. It's the idea of relevancy of the details. What do we mean by that? Well, some details are incidental, not important to the point of the text. Some details are just details that fill out the story and give you the background to something or help fill in the picture. Not all details are relevant to a doctrinal point, in other words. And when we look at some illustrations, I think that will become more clear. Some examples of irrelevant details, details that are not important to a doctrinal point. Well, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, we read there about they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but we also read there in verse 8 that they were in the third story of the building. Now let me ask you this. What does the third story of the building have to do with observing the Lord's Supper? Is that essential? Is that a doctrinal matter? Do we need to bind a third story observance of the Lord's Supper? No one thinks that. We all understand that that's not an essential element to observing the Lord's Supper. Or else we'd be sitting here taking it on the first floor of the building. We'd have to build a third story building, wouldn't we? That obviously is not the case. That's incidental to the doctrinal aspect. In fact, it's just background information when you find out about Paul prolonging the sermon to midnight and the poor young fellow who was sitting in the window fell out and died. Well, why did he die? Just fell three stories. It makes sense that you get the detail to the story. It's incidental to the doctrine, but it gives you background to some other items that happened, events that happened. And so it's not an essential element in the sense of a doctrinal element. We also look at Acts 2, verse 38, and we could look at a lot of other passages. We know that baptism is doctrinal. Baptism is required of God. It's essential for salvation. But does it matter whether you're baptized in a pool or in a river or in a sea? Does that matter? That's not the important thing, is it? In fact, you see people baptized in a variety of things. Acts chapter 2, it doesn't state it, but there was a large pool there in Jerusalem that was made in the city, and they could have used that, and they probably did. There were other places where there were water and rivers and things they could have used. But whatever the case, what does it matter? As the point of the command is by faith in Christ, you're buried in water, you're fulfilling the command. Whether it's in a pool or in a baptistry or in a river, the particular situation there, it doesn't matter. As long as you fulfill the command of immersion in water by faith and by the authority of Jesus Christ. So we begin to see a little bit of the details that are irrelevant or not essential in the sense of not affecting the doctrinal aspect. We could talk about worship. Acts chapter 2, where did they worship? Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Where do they worship? There on the temple grounds in Jerusalem. We also see people at times assembling at a river. Sometimes we see people singing and praying while in jail. What? The location was not the essential thing, was it? We own a building. At times I've worshipped in an apartment with people when I was in Lithuania. We didn't own a building. We worshipped in somebody's apartment. And so that doesn't make a difference, really, in the sense of doctrinal issues. It doesn't make a difference. It's the point of worship, as we can study many times over, is that we worship in spirit and in truth. As long as we're not contradicting any other principles of God, the specific location is not really the important thing. We could look at now some examples of relevant or important details. And we've hit on this a little bit. Lord's Supper, first day of the week, is when it was observed consistently in the New Testament. When you see it actually taken by Christians after the death of Christ, once it's been established and authorized, and the New Testament has been put into force by the death of Christ, you only see it taken on the first day of the week. Consistently. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. What was that? Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. Every single time. Acts 20, verse 7. They waited the week, waited until the first day of the week. Now, he could have taken it any other day of that week while he was waiting, but he waited for that day to take the Lord's Supper. And so you see consistently illustrated in their conduct this very point, taking it on the first day of the week. So we know what? We know doing it on the first day of the week is acceptable. But we don't have any evidence, any indication, anything done or taught or illustrated by their teaching or doctrine or behavior that would say it's okay to do it different day. And so we see an approved example in this case. Again, baptism. We know the word is defined as immersion. We see it illustrated. We could look at Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 2 or other passages when the word is talked about. They were baptized. It means they were immersed. And we see in Acts chapter 8, for example, where the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went down into the water. He baptized him. And they both came up out of the water. Now, if it's just sprinkling or pouring, why did they both have to go down into the water to be baptized? If it's just sprinkling or pouring, he could have just got right to the edge, picked up a little bit. Okay, we're done. No, they both had to go down into it in order to baptize them because they needed deep enough water to accomplish that act. And so we see illustrations of this consistently in the Bible, and it's also connected with water as well. In order to fulfill that command, those things have to be there. We also see worship. It's got to be in spirit and truth. Again, that's in contrast to location, per se, a different building or whatever type of building that is irrelevant in itself, as long as it's not interfering or contradicting any other principles of the Scriptures. Our conclusion from this lesson, there's many other things that we could look at that talk about and help illustrate when examples are binding or not, but these are some basic things that help us kind of look at that, and hopefully all these are familiar to you to some degree. But our conclusion this evening is this. A harmony, it means that truth never contradicts truth. How do we know when a New Testament example is binding or not? Well, if it's in harmony with other Scriptures, there's not a contradiction, then it's likely an example that is binding. If there's sufficient evidence to prove the point, the evidence there is supporting and illustrating and showing what must be done, then there's likely the point that we're talking about, proof that this is something we need to be doing. In contrast to that, a law of silence, we might talk about that, a principle of silence. If there's no evidence for something, we have no authority for it. Also, limited application. There are things in the context at times that show it has a limited point, that it doesn't necessarily apply to all people at all times, but in certain circumstances or occasions, there's the application. And relevancy is simply there are details that are important to the doctrine, and there are other details that are just part of the story, illustrating certain things, giving background, and some things that are not important doctrinally. And we need to be able to discern the difference between those things. So there are approved examples. And those examples that are approved are authoritative. Just as authoritative as a command. Just as authoritative as if God said, on the first day of the week, you will take the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7, they did it that first day of the week. We don't ever read of a command that says, do this on the first day of the week. We just see it illustrated. But that's just as authoritative, isn't it? That's no less and a command of God than if He had said it in the form of command. It's just as binding and required of us. So let's ask ourselves the question, are we in subjection to the authority of God? Even the examples, even the illustrations of behavior and conduct. And in fact, those are very rich illustrations. Because a lot of times we might see a command, and those are easier to understand in many ways, but it's also very helpful to see an illustration. See, how is this done? Many times, that's sometimes an easier way for some people to learn by example. But they are all used, commands, examples, necessary inference. And as we noted, we focused on examples this evening. Well, from time to time, it's good to remember and talk about authority of God, because that's something we must always respect. We live in a society that, in many respects, is rebelling against authority. People who want to put God out of their mind, they want to get God out of the public consciousness, and they want to get God out of their sight. And we have young people growing up who have not had proper training in their homes, and they have nothing but rebellion in their background, in their life. They have no reason to be attached to any authority. And so they grow up in a state of disrespect for authority and conflict and those kinds of things. So teaching about authority and understanding that is very relevant, not just for us, but also for those that we come into contact with, to help them understand that God communicates this way, and if we reject authority and we stumble at that, then we're going to have a hard time in our relationship with God. I hope this lesson has been edifying and encouraging to you. This evening, if you need to respond to the gospel, we invite you to do that. Whether it's becoming a Christian by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, or if you have been a Christian who's erred and stumbled and walked outside of step with the Word of God, you can come back and God will forgive you and grant mercy and allow us to start over again when we do that. Why not come while we stand?